We're continuing our series on the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit. And for those of you who've either not been here before or you've missed out a few weeks, this is actually the sixth talk. And last week, we considered some of the other names of the Holy Spirit. So out of all the references to God's Holy Spirit in the Scriptures, about two-thirds of them do not use the exact phrase Holy Spirit. So that means the majority of times that the Spirit is referred to in the Scriptures, the Spirit is not referred to as the Holy Spirit, but by some other name. Can you remember some of the names that we looked at last week?
Holy Ghost?
Yes, the Holy Ghost, which is in the King James Version.
My Spirit?
Yeah, My Spirit, when the Lord himself is talking.
Yes.
The Spirit of God.
His Spirit?
His Spirit, yes. The Spirit of the Lord is another one. I'm not sure if someone said that. So there's the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, His Spirit. And if the Lord himself is talking, sometimes it says My Spirit. And then sometimes simply the Spirit. And the context will tell you really whether that is the Spirit of God or whether it is some other spirit such as an attitude or the breeze or something along those lines, or an evil spirit. Just so you need to go back a few verses and see what the context is. Now this week, I was hoping to deal with the question of whether we should pray to the Spirit or worship the Spirit. But that's all come a cropper. There's some issues that I feel need to be covered first. We will do that. And before I tell you tonight's topic, let's read together this verse that I've got you to look up, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. It's the very last verse of the book of 2 Corinthians. I hope you know something of the structure of the epistles. These are letters from Paul, many of them anyway, are letters from Paul. He writes a quick greeting, might send some personal greetings to some people at the start. Then there's some doctrine and teaching or some admonition or whatever it might be in the middle. And then most of the epistles finish with some sort of salutation or greeting or goodbye sort of thought. And this is no exception. You'll see from verse 11 he says, "Finally, brethren, farewell." And then there's a number of exhortations there. But verse 14, the last verse, he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." Do you all have something along those lines in the translations you're reading? Yes. Why I brought you to this verse, did you notice we have the love of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit? And this is a verse that is often used to support the idea that God is a trinity of persons. A trinity of persons. And it's quite a nice sentiment in this verse. What I want to suggest to you is that that sentiment doesn't encompass all that is God.
No.
And that's really all I wanted to look at tonight. I'm going to talk about some things that some of you might even find a little controversial or a little difficult, maybe some concepts you haven't heard before. What I really want to talk about tonight is the idea of the term the Trinity. Term Trinity. And as I say, it's an area of some controversy. It's certainly been a very controversial issue over the ages. If you know anything of the history of the Christian Church, the first 600 or 700 years, this was the issue. The deity of Christ particularly, but then the idea of the Trinity as well, was the number one issue in the church. And people were exiled from their communities for it, not just kicked out of a church or whatever, but they were actually exiled into other parts of the Roman Empire because of their beliefs one way or other about this. Some people were killed because they were in the wrong place at the wrong time and believed something slightly different. We have a bit more freedom these days to explore some of these issues, but you should be aware it was really the big issue of the early church. You may have heard of some of the councils that were held. Most of them were around these sort of issues in those early centuries. So it's a controversial area. Some of what we consider tonight might be a little new to you, and all I'd ask is that you just keep an open mind and ask some questions or make some comments if you need to. And I'll be held accountable to the Scriptures by your comments and questions too. I want to state fairly well up front that I believe that the Holy Spirit is God's Spirit, fully representative of God. And we've spent the last at least 2 weeks affirming that the Holy Spirit is equated with being God. And again, if you weren't here, you might like to have a listen to some of the talks that were recorded. I believe in God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. And if that is the definition of Trinity, then I believe it. I believe that. What I don't believe, and this may be a bit of a new idea to some of you, is that those three aspects of God, or those three persons, those three manifestations, I don't believe that those three faces encapsulate all that is God. I think that God is actually a lot bigger than our concept of the Trinity. He is infinite. He is beyond finite descriptions and beyond our comprehension. The scriptures are a limited revelation of God. I think Clem might have even prayed something to this effect in his prayer, that he's revealed all that we need to know. All that we need to know is there, but not everything that there is to know is in there. We're not told all the ins and outs, for example, of the creation process. We're just told that God created. He did it. That's really all we need to know. If we can somehow figure out the wonders of that by some other means and we're accurate, well then, great. But we need to know that God is the creator, and we're just not told too many other details. We'd love to know them. We don't know them all. The scriptures are a limited revelation of God. They don't give us a complete revelation of everything that is God. I'd like us to go to a scripture that we've looked at a few times, and I hope you don't mind going to it again. It's back in Job chapter 26. Old Testament book before the Psalms. We've read this passage a number of times, and each time I've tried to impress upon you that Job has quite perceptively noted that God has done some mighty, mighty works. Verse 7, I'll just pick out a few. Verse 7, he stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. He talks a little bit about the heavens and the universe, the structure of the universe. These are things that God has done. He binds up the water in his thick clouds. It is quite a wonderful phenomenon of nature, if you want to call it nature. It's actually God's laws at work, that the water is in the clouds until it drops. I think that's quite a great phenomenon. Verse 11, the pillars of heaven tremble. Verse 12, he stirs up the sea with power. If you've ever been on a lake or in the ocean when there's been a bit of a storm, you get a sense of God's power. And yet, in verse 14, Job says this, indeed these, so such great works as those, indeed these are the mere edges of his ways. How small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand or who can comprehend? So the little bit that's been revealed to us is quite mind-blowing to us. It's wonderful. We can't comprehend even some of those things that we just read about. And yet, I think Job is spot on there where he says, we just hear a little bit. We've just had a little bit revealed to us. Not God in his totality, in all his awesomeness. Don't lose track of this thought, that we don't know very much about God. We might think we know, but we just do not know that much. And my point tonight is once again that the scriptures are a limited revelation of God. They do not give us a complete revelation of God. And that God, and particularly in reference to our subject of the Trinity tonight, I am sure God is bigger than the concept of the Trinity. I want to try and demonstrate some of that to you tonight too. First thing I want to say here is that the word Trinity does not appear in the scriptures. If you have a concordance or you have some way of searching words in the scriptures, if you look for Trinity, you won't find it. It's not there. Now that doesn't necessarily make it unscriptural or untrue, but it's good for us to know, I think, where that word came from, because it will help us understand the background to why it became such an important word in the church. The term itself, the term Trinity, was coined in the 2nd century AD. From what I can gather, it first came to light round about 150 AD, somewhere around about there. And the earliest record we have is by a man, a Christian theologian, his name was Tertullian. He was writing round about 180 AD, maybe 200 AD. And he was writing in Latin. Now, Tertullian wrote in the midst of quite a controversy in the church, a strong movement in the church that was beginning to question Christ's deity. So there was quite a strong movement in the early church that was questioning, was Christ really God in the flesh? Was he really that? And Tertullian was writing particularly in answer to a man named Praxius. We don't know much about Praxius, but he wrote this in a work called Against Praxius. He wrote that not only was Christ God in the flesh, but he said that there were three that we know to be God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he said of these three that they were a Trinity, which was just quite a common Latin word meaning three, or a triad. And if any of you play the piano, I know some of you play the piano, if you play a single note, a C, well, it's a single note. If you play a C, E and a G together, you get a chord, or we often call it a triad. And that those three notes are sounded together, they make one harmonious sound made up of three parts. And that was the thinking behind the word Trinity. Three parts in one, or unified in one. Many of the early church theologians were greatly influenced by the Greek or Hellenistic thinking of the time. If you know a little bit about history, the Roman Empire was the dominant force around the Mediterranean at this time. The early Christian church was pretty well within those confines for the first couple of hundred years. And this Hellenistic, this Greek way of thinking, the Greek culture had permeated that empire. And it was very philosophical. You might remember Paul had an encounter in Athens, I think it's Acts 17. And he confronts some of the Athenians and says, oh, you're interested in every new god and every new idea. And they were philosophized. This was a really strong idea in their culture. And this philosophical thinking really influenced the early church. There's just no getting away from it. It really did. And some of it was great philosophy, but a lot of it was questionable, let's put it that way. People thought they must have an answer for everything. We must be able to explain everything. But Scripture, which really should be our final authority, does not tell us everything. And I actually think it's part of our journey, our Christian journey, to stand back sometimes and say, I read it, I believe it, but I don't understand everything about it. For instance, how can God become man in the person of Christ? I mean, we read these statements, God manifest in the flesh, but how much do we actually understand that? Do we understand the mechanics of it? Well, I certainly don't. And there's plenty of examples like that. And I think here, this is just one of the things where some people in a certain time, under certain circumstances, they tried to give an answer for everything. And in my opinion, this is one instance where they perhaps should have just pulled back a little bit and said, we don't understand everything about this. But that's just my opinion. We should, as a result, be careful to observe what is actually written in the Scriptures. And that's why we spend a lot of time with our Bible open and we flick from one to another, to another, to another, to another verse. Because I'm very keen that we should know what's in this book and that we should use this as our final authority. We should observe not only what is written, but what is not written. It's not a crime to say we don't know everything. In a lot of ways, it's just another way that we can rely a bit more on God. Now, we're talking about the Trinity and the concept of the Trinity, and I'd like you to turn to Galatians chapter 4. All right, now there's a handful of passages in the New Testament that speak of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together, and I want to read very quickly just a few of these verses here in Galatians 4, just as an example. We read from verse 4, I couldn't put it all in one verse, but I think if you have a look, you'll see God the Father, you'll see God the Son, and you'll see God the Spirit. Verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That's just a different issue for the moment. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We're going to read those verses again, and I'll just throw you a few thoughts. Verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. So, of course, we're now talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is differentiated there from the one that we call God. You know, I really believe that Christ was God in the flesh. I think we read that a number of times. But he is really being distinguished here. The Son is being distinguished from the Father there particularly. Born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, this adoption as sons is being placed in the privileged position of inheritance. That's what that's about. And because you are sons, doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman, you are sons in that sense. You've been placed in a privileged position of inheritance. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit. So we now have the Holy Spirit. And it says, of his Son into your hearts. Now that's an interesting phrase, that one, Spirit of his Son. I don't particularly want to dwell on that tonight. We will look at that. Crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, or a person in a privileged position. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. In a roundabout way, in those verses, we see God the Father, we see the Son, and we see the Holy Spirit. Sometime at your leisure, you might like to have a look at Matthew 28, verse 19, which also talks about the Lord, just before he ascends, he says, go baptizing in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we have the three mentioned in one verse. So there's only a handful of passages in the New Testament that speak of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit together. Such passages highlight a definite unity between each one, while showing that there's also a distinction. And I have no problem attributing the title of God to each of those. However, if we think that this is a full and complete picture of God's being, then that I think I would disagree with. Once again, I affirm that Christ is God. I keep hammering this because you might be thinking, oh, maybe he's questioning that. I want to really strongly affirm this, that Christ is God and the Holy Spirit and the Father, all God. But I don't think it's the whole picture. It's not the whole picture. The idea of the Trinity, I don't think, is untrue, but it is limited. And what I'd like to spend some time doing here is considering, where does the one revealed in the Old Testament as Jehovah fit into the Trinity model? And here I think we have some difficulties. And what I really want to do here is look at some attributes that are spoken of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Compare those with what is said of Jehovah in the Old Testament, in some instances, and see that there are some distinctions. You know, there's sort of a fourth name in there. Let's have a look at some scriptures. Hopefully that'll become a little clearer what I'm trying to say. Let's go to John chapter 5. So what we're doing here now is we're going into a new little section of our study tonight, and this is really where we're going to stay. I'm suggesting to you that we have the ones that we know commonly as the Trinity. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, we have God the Father, we have the Holy Spirit. But I think that when we start to consider the Lord as written in the Old Testament, to Jehovah, then there are attributes of Jehovah that do not fit the attributes of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. In some ways, there is a distinction. There's a unity there, okay? There's still that unity there, all still God, but there are some distinctions. Let's see how we go. John chapter 5, verse 36 and 37. This is the Lord Jesus speaking, and I think at this stage he's talking to his enemies. Verse 36, he says, I have a greater witness than John's. That is, the Lord Jesus is saying he's had a greater witness than John the Baptist. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. And here's the part I want you to notice. He says, of the Father, you have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. So if we're trying to figure out a little bit of one of the attributes of God the Father, there's one of them. They've not heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. Now let's just qualify that. The context here is he's talking to his enemies. So specifically you would say of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're certainly his enemies anyway. Those people had never heard his voice or seen his form. Let's go to the next chapter, chapter 6, and we'll see this reaffirmed in a more general sense. Chapter 6, verse 46. It's interesting again that when the Lord Jesus, in particularly in the book of John, when he talks about his deity and affirms who he is, that he is God in the flesh, he's just about always talking to his enemies. Very interesting. And here's another example, verse 46. He's talking and he says, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. And he's speaking of himself there. Did you notice that first phrase? Not that anyone has seen the Father. No one has seen the Father. So now this is going outside just his enemies.
No man.
Okay, that's fine. No man, no person is the sense there. No one, no man has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. So one of the attributes of the Father is that he is invisible. God the Father is invisible. All right. You might like to keep a bookmark there, just for comparison. And we'll go back to the second book of the Old Testament, Exodus, chapter 3. I hope you find this more than just of academic value. I think it's quite important that we understand the God whom we worship and one who's at work in us. Exodus chapter 3, this is Moses' first encounter with the Lord. And this is the story of the burning bush. I think what we'll just do here is we'll go straight to where the Lord's speaking to Moses. And he says, verse 16, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me. So this is what God is saying to Moses. Now, Moses, you've got to go and tell the people this, that I appeared to you. The Lord God. Now, you see that word Lord? It should be written in those little capitalized letters. Whenever you see that word, I call them semi-capitalized, but I suppose they're small capitals or whatever, however you want to say it. Those capitalized letters, whenever you see that, you can substitute the word in there, Jehovah. It is the name of God, Jehovah, how he revealed himself to people in the Old Testament. Now, think back to what we just read in John about God the Father, that no man had seen him at any time, no man had heard his voice at any time. Well, this person did.
You immediately want to go back to John 6. Did I read that right?
Yeah, but this isn't God the Father.
No.
This is a side of God that revealed himself to Moses by the name Jehovah. It's not God the Father because he appeared to him. And in fact, if we take some time, I think we did a study here maybe 18 months ago, of many of the appearances of the Lord, in the appearances of Jehovah to people in the Old Testament. He appeared to Adam and Eve. He appeared to Cain. He appeared to Enoch, he appeared to Noah, he appeared to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and a few others. He was not invisible totally. These were special events when he did occur, particularly from Abraham's time on. You might like to look at Exodus 33, verse 11. All right, this is a wonderful verse here in Exodus 33. This is the Lord talking with Moses. And it just tells us, the general commentary says, Jehovah, or the Lord, spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. Wow. He spoke with Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. How did he do this? Well, if you go back to verse 7, you'll see, and we won't read it all now, but there was a tent of meeting. This is in the Exodus story. They're in the wilderness, or they're near Sinai, I think, at this stage. And there was a tent of meeting. You can imagine all the million people, or however many there were, all camped around, and then there was a tent that was outside the meeting. This is not the tabernacle that was later in the middle of the gathering, but it's the tent that was outside the gathering. And at various times, the Lord would meet with Moses there and speak with him and say, now I want you to do this, or so on and so on. And this was one of these instances. But we just read in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus say, no man has seen the Father, or you've not heard his voice. Another verse in John that just comes to mind is John 1:18, you needn't turn to it, where the commentary says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So that name God has a context all of a sudden. This is God the Father that no man has seen at any time. Not God the Son, and not even Jehovah. It's complex stuff. I hope it's not just academic to you. I think this is quite profound, and it helps us understand a bit about the God we worship. All right, now there's plenty of other instances we could go through in the Old Testament of where the Lord appeared to people. We won't do that. What I do want to do is go to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 40. I'm trying to illustrate here that God is bigger than our concept of the Trinity, and that the name Jehovah, as revealed in the Old Testament, or the being, the manifestation, however you want to say it, of Jehovah in the Old Testament, doesn't quite fit into the Father description, or the Son description, or the Holy Spirit. Still God, but with yet another distinction. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, you should have Lord in those little capital letters again, that's Jehovah, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. So he neither faints nor is weary, and there is no searching of his understanding. You can put a bookmark there if you like, if that helps you to refer to it again in a moment. I'd like you to go to Mark chapter 4. Because now we're going to see how there is a distinction between the Jehovah of the Old Testament and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes it's said that the Christ of the New Testament is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Or we say it the other way around. The Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Christ of the New Testament. But what we need to qualify there is say that in terms of his deity, yes, they are the one being. There is this unity. In terms of his humanity, very different. Very, very different. And that's the distinction. Very important. So while we can't downplay the Lord's humanity, absolutely integral part of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Yes, we worship him as God in the flesh, but let's not forget that in the flesh part. Very important. Mark chapter 4, we've just read in Isaiah 40 that Jehovah neither faints nor is weary, and there is no searching to his understanding. And I want you to compare this with Mark chapter 4, verse 35. We'll pick up the story. 35 to 41 we'll read. It says, on the same day when evening had come, this is the Lord, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side of the lake, he means. Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. You sleep if you're tired. We just read that the Jehovah of the Old Testament, you know, he doesn't tire. He never gets weary. But here he was, tired. He was so tired that he was asleep. And they awoke him, it says, and said, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And here is a wonderful example of where we see the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ in two short verses. In one verse, he's asleep. Then it says in verse 39, then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And we read in verse 41, just skipping down, it says, they, the disciples, feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? I don't know how many of you still got Isaiah 40 bookmarked. But if you still got it there, I emphasise that line there about the Lord neither fainting or being weary. But look at the line above it. It refers to him as the creator of the ends of the earth. Wasn't the Lord Jesus here exercising sort of his right as the creator and the Lord over all the elements here in commanding the waves and the wind to be still? Yet a verse before he was asleep. He was human.
And he's also hungry. Mm. Times, wasn't he?
And the interesting point I'm trying to make here is that the Jehovah of the Old Testament is never weary, never hungry, never limited in his understanding. I haven't got a verse for this one particularly, but you'll remember in the New Testament the Lord says to his disciples that no man knows the hour or the day of the coming, but the Father only. He himself did not even know that. His knowledge was great, his perception of things was fantastic, but it wasn't complete. There were still things hidden from him, yet from the Jehovah of the Old Testament, nothing hidden. Are you seeing what I'm trying to say here? There are some distinctions. I'd like you to turn back to Luke chapter 2, because I want to show you some other attributes or just highlight some things you probably know, but maybe you haven't quite put this together before. But the Jehovah of the Old Testament, he was God and Christ was God, but here's some attributes of the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Well, we can't say these apply to the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And we'll just flick through them very quickly in Luke chapter 2, verse 5. We read about how Joseph went to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. At some stage, if I can put it in really basic language, the Lord Jesus was a fetus. He was conceived. I mean, that's the miraculous part of what we often call the virgin birth. The birth itself was not so miraculous. The conception, now that was miraculous. The birth was relatively normal. Jehovah was never conceived in this way. Let's just keep going. You'll get the thread of what I'm saying, I'm sure. You know, of course, that he was born too. Verse 7, she brought forth her firstborn son. Jehovah was never born. Verse 21, when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus. Jehovah was never 8 days old.
He never grew.
That's right. Let's keep going. 42. You with me there?
42.
Verse 42. That's Jesus, when he was 12 years old. You know, Jehovah was never 12 years old. Verse 52. This is quite an astounding one. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men. Now, you can't say that of Jehovah. Jehovah just always was. What we're talking about here is this manifestation of God that was born as a human. He took on humanity. And the concept of the Trinity to me is a very good one, but it is far from complete and doesn't deal with this issue of who is Jehovah compared to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Yes, there are similarities, but I'm hoping that you're seeing there are some big differences too. Just to finish off that point, very importantly, Jehovah never died either. Let's have a look at another one. I want to just emphasise this aspect, particularly in terms of the Holy Spirit. Let's have a look at Luke 24. I want to make one final point here. I wish I understood more about these things, folks. I really did. But, as I often say, let's observe the scriptures and let's find out what we can find out. Let's establish what we can establish as a fact before we start guessing and speculating and using terms that, you know, we've got to make up. Let's make sure we are familiar with the scriptures and familiar with the facts as they're presented, and then we'll go from there. All right, Luke 24, verse 37. We've looked at this term spirit for a number of weeks now. I want to emphasise here that one of the primary definitions of the word spirit is something intangible, So when we read those Greek words pneuma in the New Testament and ruach in the Old Testament, the words that are translated into spirit, they're always something intangible. Sometimes it's God's spirit, but sometimes it's things like the breeze. Sometimes it's a person's attitude. Sometimes it's an evil spirit, something like that, but intangible. That's the point I'm trying to focus on here. And we see that's emphasized in Luke 24. This passage is from 37 to 39. This is the Lord Jesus' appearance to the disciples after his resurrection, the first time they'd seen him. Oh, verse 36. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened. Can you imagine if in this room tonight the Lord Jesus just appeared there? You might be terrified and frightened too. They were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and touch me, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And I hope over the last 5 weeks or whatever it is that we've looked at enough references to convince you that a spirit is intangible. And that God's spirit is intangible, cannot be handled, cannot be touched. All right, that's part of the point I'm trying to make. The Holy Spirit is an intangible force. All right, you've got that in mind? Keep a bookmark there if you need to keep it there. Let's go back to Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 3. And I'll show you one verse first, and you may or may not be convinced of what I'm trying to say here. I think you'll be convinced by the second reference when we get to it in a moment, if the first one doesn't. This is the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. You know the story. They weren't to touch of the tree, and they did. They ate of the fruit, and suddenly their eyes were opened. And it says in verse 7, "Then the eyes of both of them," that's Adam and Eve, "the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God," that is Jehovah God, "they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden." How would they have heard that? Because he had footprints. He had come in a human form. He wasn't born, remember, but he had a human form. He took on this human form every now and then. He was enough of a human form anyway to make a sound as he was walking. And it says here too, further to this, it says that Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. So he had a presence. There was a place where he could be seen and identified. Now we know from when Solomon dedicated the temple of quite a few centuries later, he said, well, this is a house of God, but we know that this temple can't contain God. In fact, the heavens can't contain God. In fact, the heavens of the heavens can't contain God. And yet here he reveals himself, manifests himself in this form of Jehovah, takes on a human form and interacts with man. If you're not convinced by that particular verse, try this one on for size. Let's go over for Genesis 32. And this is quite an astounding passage, I think. Verse 22. And we're going to read about Abraham's grandson, Jacob. "He," that's Jacob, "arose that night, took his two wives, two maidservants, his 11 sons, crossed over the ford of Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over what he had. And Jacob was left alone." And just quite matter-of-factly, the next part of the verse says, "And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip." Now this is the man touched the socket of Jacob's hip. "And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, 'Let me go, for the day breaks.' But he said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' So he said, 'What is your name?' So the man said to Jacob, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' He said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed.'" So if you want to know what the word Israel means, it means struggles with God. Verse 29, "Then Jacob asked him, saying, 'Tell me your name, I pray.' And he said, 'Why is it that you ask about my name?' And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. And why? For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. This man wrestled with God. And it says, I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. So that name Israel is quite a significant name, isn't it? It's a little reminder of this story, how this man Jacob struggled with God, he wrestled with God in a very physical sense. That's the point I'm trying to make. Not the Holy Spirit who is intangible, but a physical manifestation here who wrestled with this man Jacob. And of course, it's also a picture of what the nation of Israel was to do. They struggled, they wrestled with God at every turn. Just when they were being obedient, boom, they turned the corner and they butt heads with him, you know, they disobey. It's quite a significant name.
Do you think that Jacob knew who he was wrestling with?
He did eventually.
Eventually, but...
He got it eventually.
Not
yeah. I've seen God face to face. My life is preserved. And it's quite an interesting passage for a number of different reasons, not least because the Lord here, Jehovah, has manifested himself in a human form and allowed himself to not totally dominate this man Jacob.
Yes, I think that was a manifestation of God. It wasn't God in completeness.
It couldn't not because possibly have been God in completeness.
We'd have to say if that was actually God. I know he was actually God. God was still in the universe. God was still everywhere else. But somehow or other, God can take a part of himself or manifest.
That's right. And that's the point. He manifests himself or takes on these forms. I mean, it's not just academic stuff. It's a wonderful, profound truth and helps us understand the wonder and mystique of our God. But he has, at times, for his own purposes, taken on different forms, limited forms in many ways, because I think John's completely right there. In its totality, we'd just be blasted out of existence. We wouldn't have a chance. And if you can think of the force of a volcano and what chance you've got against that, multiply it by about a million and you might be getting close. But here, he manifested himself in the form of a man and wrestled with Jacob to show a point, and there's some good lessons that come out of that. And sometimes to communicate with people too, he did this. So what I've tried to show here is that I think the term Trinity is an accurate description, but only to a point. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all God, but we surely acknowledge that this is a limited description. The Old Testament revelation of Jehovah just does not fit into that Trinity picture. He's not the Father, or he wasn't always invisible. He's not the Son. Jehovah of the Old Testament was never born, never grew, never lived a life fully as a man and then died. These manifestations of Jehovah come and go. They appear for 10 minutes and then go. But Christ was always in one spot at one time. He did some miraculous things, but he was always in one place at one time. He had the same body that he was born with, grew up, died. So that can't be said of Jehovah. The Holy Spirit is intangible. Here we have a very tangible manifestation of God in the form of Jehovah. What I'm trying to illustrate here is I think that the Trinity concept, in one sense, is okay, but it's limiting, and it's certainly not the complete picture. Because what I really want to do next week is consider the question, is the Holy Spirit the third person of the Trinity? I think quite a lot of creeds, he's the third person of the Trinity. And I think it was necessary tonight to talk about, well, what's the Trinity mean? What we're going to do next week is focus more on that term, person. The idea of the Trinity, personally, I find it is helpful if we're talking about the deity of these different manifestations, but not helpful when we're trying to grasp something of the wonder and mystique of God. Because God is bigger than our compartmentalized,
right,
you know, definition of who God is.
Complete, isn't it?
It's quite incomplete.
Yes.